Well, we're going to continue in our study in Hebrews this morning. We're going to get to the 12th chapter, and it is always so, those that need the lesson the most are not here. They must have known what was coming, huh? They had the first 11 chapters, and now they get to chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? Well, those witnesses from the 11th chapter of Hebrews that we studied about last week, all the great heroes of the faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Samson and Solomon and all of those, Gideon, all of the great prophets of the Old Testament, they're now pictured as a great cloud of witnesses. Wherefore is an inference drawing back to that 11th chapter and telling us to remember what you studied last week. Remember all of the great heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. And since we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, I have fouled up everything I have ever done in my life but this. You have been my witnesses for 15 years. I have not fouled this up, and I'm not going to foul this up. My mama and daddy is sitting up there right now looking down on me. And I shamed them and broke their hearts for years. And now they're happy. Now they rejoice. Brother Kenneth Scoggins, his mom and daddy, loved me like my own mom and daddy. You know that Brother Scoggins is now rejoicing in the fact. There was two things your daddy loved, Kenneth, preaching the gospel and the poor. And we do both those things at this church. Brother and Sister Perkins, how can I tell you what wonderful saints they were? And how they looked out after me. And how many I've buried here in the last 15 years. Hundreds of great saints have gone on before. And many of them bet on me. They bet that Kelly can do it this time. He can really do it this time. And now we have another one just like me, Foy. Foy, your mom and daddy's looking down on you. Do you know of any reason that you shouldn't serve as an evangelist for the Main Street Church of Christ or associate minister of this church? You have prayed to God and confessed all sins, and now you have your ministry before you. I'd like to ask the church to please rise, if you please stand. If you approve of setting Foy apart as an evangelist of Christ to the Main Street Church of Christ, please be seated. Foy, stand up and look at him. They all have got some confidence in you. Every one of them are a part of you now. They're all betting on you that you'll do your job, that you'll bear much fruit, that many people will come and be saved because of your work here. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Abba, Father, hearken to us that cry unto thee as children. Have mercy upon us, Lord, for we're sinners and none of us are worthy of this great work. We ask that you now set apart Foy to this work that you've called him to do. Bless him, Father. Give him strength in his body and strength in his mind. Give him determination. Give him diligence that he'll go forward. Help him, Lord, that he can fight this battle and win this battle with Satan. Thank you for his mom and daddy and the great heritage that he has looking down on him now. Help him, Father, and strengthen him that he can fully equate himself to this work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, all of those who's gone on before us. I want you to picture this morning as if it is the Super Bowl. And you're sitting at the 50-yard line. We're standing out in the field at the 50-yard line. It's a coin toss. And the stands are full of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. The Apostle Paul, whom I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, is going to use the Greek Games, the Greek Olympics, to teach us about life and about the Christian life. And that's what we're going to study this morning. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all of those that's gone on before us are now in the stands. It's not just thousands, it's hundreds of thousands that are up there looking down. This church is really the apple of God's eye. Do you know that? Where else on earth does every penny go to preaching the gospel of Christ and the poor? Where else could you find something like this? We have God's special attention. He's interested. He's not indifferent. He cares about what's going on down here. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And here the apostle makes an allusion to the Greek games. All the games were run in the nude. All the racers raced in the nude. They would grease themselves up with olive oil, and they'd take off the long togas that they wore, the long dresses. Nobody could run a race, a 100-meter dash in a long dress, flowing robes like those people wore in those days. And even a toga like the Romans wore would impede the running of an athlete. And so athletes stripped off completely and raced in the nude. And here Paul is talking about, let us lay aside every weight. Why would you run a race and carry a pack on your back? If you were going to run a 100-meter race this morning, would you put a backpack on and put 8 or 10 bricks in it? I mean, you wouldn't handicap yourself that way, would you? And so here the apostle is telling us, wherefore we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, just like they cast off their clothes for the races, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And this Greek clause, the sin that does so easily beset us, that clause in Greek is literally, well about I stand. It's the near sin, the close sin, the sin that you're favorable to, the one that you're geared for, the sin that you love so much, the one that tastes just sweet in your mouth. If you like wild women, then there's going to be redheads over here and blondes there. If you like alcohol, there's going to be MD-2020 and Budweiser, and there's going to be everything you could ever want. Do you know man can actually develop a taste for scotch? I'm living proof of it. I'm living proof of it. It tastes like rubbing alcohol. And if you drink enough of that stuff, you can develop a taste of it. And I drank that stinking famous grouse for years, 12-year-old scotch, and it tastes awful. But you can develop a taste for it. I lived in the country years ago. We had a chicken-killing dog, and I loved that dog. But there was something about it that once you get the taste of the chicken in your mouth and your dog, you just can't stop. And I took that dog, and I beat that dog with the last chicken that he killed, next to the last chicken he killed. I beat him with that chicken and tied that chicken around his neck and made him drag around that chicken for a week. We throwed him out to have nothing to do with him. And well, I thought, sure as the world, that this dog has learned something. Now that chicken stank to high heaven before I took it off of him. Washed him all up, cleaned him up, sent him back in the family, and I look out there and there he goes. He got another chicken, man. And it's just like us. It's the near sin, the well about I stand sin. No matter which way you turn, you're surrounded by it. You're hemmed in on it. The devil will present the sin to you that you love the most. If you like boys, then there's going to be men everywhere. If you like stealing, there's going to be plenty of opportunity for that. Whatever it is, the well-situated sin, the well-about-I-stand sin is all around you. The one that you're geared for, that's the one that God wants you to put behind you to overcome today. Wherefore we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. Sin is a weight, and the sin that does so easily beset us. It is a sin that is on every hand, no matter which way you turn. And your only hope is to overcome it. The sin that does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. There is a great Christian race in life. Now, if we compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. We're all in the race of life. It hasn't been long ago that I told you about the old boy and the grizzly bear. I'm going to tell you about it again this morning. There was a couple of campers out in the wilderness, and they looked over on another hill, and there's a mad grizzly bear charging at them. So one of the guys takes off his boots and starts putting his Nikes on. And he says, the other one said, well, hey, brother, said, you can't outrun that grizzly bear. And he said, I don't have to outrun him. I just got to outrun you. So that's really all you got to do. You just got to outrun the devil. That's all you got to do. Every one of us is in the race of life. You have to outrun the devil in order to win that crown, the crown of life. A lot of people run a race and not very many of them win. Jesus said, many are called and few are chosen. Know ye not that they which run the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And so you want to make sure that you're first in line in that race. You want to win that race of life. We're all in the race of life. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Boy, we got to become temperate. Where we used to drink, can't drink no more. Where we used to do drugs, we can't do drugs anymore. Where we used to look at the girls, we got to put blinders on. Where we used to have all manner of sin, we can't do that anymore. We have to be temperate in all things. He's temperate in all things. Now they that do it obtain a corruptible crown. Those people that run in a race, they obtain just a little old garland that went on their head. But we, an incorruptible, we're going to receive an incorruptible crown. A crown of everlasting life God is going to give us. A crown of righteousness He's going to give us. I therefore run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul says, when I get ready to box, I don't go out there and wear myself out beating the air before I get in the ring with the opponent. Why would you wear yourself out before you get involved in the engagement, is what he's saying. Don't beat the air. I therefore run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, but not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So it's important that we abstain from sexual immorality. That's what's being talked about there, keeping your body under subjection. We'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself as having apprehended, as already won the race, in other words. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that were behind. You can't do anything about your past life. You can't unbreak a window. Nobody can unbreak a window. You can't do nothing about it. There's no sense bellyaching over your past life. You can't do nothing about it. Paul had a past life worse than all of us. We hadn't killed Christians. We've done a lot of things wrong, but we hadn't killed Christians. This man persecuted Christians. He had a bad past life. He was the head prosecutor of the Jews against Christianity, and God himself taught him and converted him. So Paul says, I can't do anything about that. Can't unbreak a window. I can't change the past. Neither can you. You can't change the past. Brethren, I count not myself to as apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind. Can't do nothing about that. And reaching forth into those things that are before, I press towards the mark, towards the prize and the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. So there's just one prize to one that wins the race. All of us are in the race of life. The devil's hot on our heels. You think he don't know where I live, you're sadly mistaken. The devil is hot on all of our heels. He wants every one of us to renounce God, go back to the world. Hebrews chapter 12. lay aside every weight in the sin, the close sin, the familiar sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We have to have endurance and discipline. What Olympic runner doesn't practice? The Olympic runners were greatly enthused by the fact that the antagonisti, the people that are running the race, were greatly enthralled by the people of their principal cities that came to see them in the games. My mom and daddy used to come watch me play football. Kenneth's mom and daddy used to come watch him play football. It was a big thing to us that our mom and daddy was there. Now our mamas and daddies are here. They're this great cloud of witnesses. So lay aside every weight and all the sin that does so easily beset us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, and in the Greek there, this clause means looking off from and on to, means all those things. Looking off from here unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Author means originator. Finisher is the end. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, and you notice it says our faith, but that our is in italics there. That means that that word's not in the original language. In the original language of the Greek, it says the faith. Not our faith, but the faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. What faith? Well, that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We've studied that. I would encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. We'd encourage you also that our radio is on three times a day on Sunday now. It's on 11, 5 p.m., and 9 p.m., and each one is a different broadcast. So you can listen three times and hear three different lessons. We'd encourage you to go to our website, and you can look up that lesson on the faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. That term, the faith, means New Testament Christianity. It doesn't mean all kinds of faiths. It means New Testament Christianity, that primitive Christianity we read about in the Bible. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him, you know it was a joy for Christ to go to the cross for you. Jesus said, what man among you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go seeketh that which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. Yes, it was a joy for Christ to give his life for us. It's hard for us to understand how Christ could find that joyful to go through such suffering as he went through. But it was a joy for him to save you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Now that joy in the Greek there also means anti-joy, instead of joy and in place of joy. And it gives the idea of instead of worldly joy, he took spiritual joy. And so if you look in Matthew chapter 4, the account of Jesus' temptation by Satan, Satan carries him up to the pinnacle of the temple and shows him all the kingdoms of this world and said, all of these will I give unto thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And of course, Christ didn't do it. Jesus could have had all of the worldly joy before him if he had of only worshiped Satan, but Christ wouldn't do that. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Writers for the last hundreds of years have painted a halo of glory around the cross. But the cross was an emblem of shame and torture and punishment and disgrace in the ancient world. It was reserved for the lowest and the vilest of criminals. There was a great dishonor reserved for the guillotine during the French Revolution. When people were guillotined, there were great dishonor that went with that. They'd parade them through the streets in ox carts and bring them up to the guillotine. But there was far more dishonor in the cross. There was dishonor in the block. You know, the king, he didn't care about you suffering a little bit when he had your head chopped off. He wanted you to suffer a lot. So they made them axes with curved blades and stuff, and it was really hard to chop somebody's head off. Those execution implements, instead of using something that was easy to chop their head off, the king made them use something that was hard because he wanted them to suffer a lot. And it became the habit of people being executed by the executioner in England that they'd give a gold coin or a silver coin based on your status in life. They'd give a coin to the executioner where he wouldn't dilly-dally around about chopping your old head off. And there was a great dishonor that went with that, but the cross was even far worse than that. There was a disgrace and a very deeper infamy that goes with the gallows. Those that are hung or cursed. The Bible says, cursed be every man that hangeth upon a tree in the Old Testament. And so Christ came and took that curse on himself for us. He was hung upon a tree. He became a curse for you and I so that we wouldn't be cursed. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. There was great shame that went with it in the ancient world. The Jews could not accept a Messiah who suffered and died. They believed that it just couldn't be. No Messiah could suffer such disgrace. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There he goes, quoting scripture again. Psalms 110, verse 1. How many times has the Hebrew writer quoted Psalms 110, verse 1 in our studies? He's quoted it a lot, hadn't he? Every week in our studies, we have seen him quoting Psalms 110, verse 1. It is an important verse. And the Lord God, said unto my Lord, David's Lord, Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool for thy feet. When did that happen? Well, it tells us right over here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Wherefore, being a prophet, King David, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So this old teaching that you hear a lot of today, that Jesus is coming back to sit on King David's throne over in Jerusalem, is hogwash. Jesus has been sitting on King David's throne in heaven for 2,000 years. He's already seated at God's own right hand and has sat down. His work is finished at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider Jesus that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. And it wasn't just at the cross and during his trial and execution that Jesus endured a contradiction of sinners against himself. It was during his entire ministry he endured a contradiction of sinners against himself. Just think how loving God must be to let them punks push him around. He was God. He could have spoke them out of being. He could have called thousands of legions of angels to come and fight for him. He could have said, away with you. He could have cast them into hell with the very word of his mouth and the breath of his lips. Could he have slain the wicked? But he saved that for his second coming. He endured a great contradiction of sinners against himself. So when he asks us to turn the other cheek, to be peaceful and be holy people, it's not too much because he set an example for us by turning his own cheek and being a holy person. He set a perfect example for us. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And this word here, this clause, wearied and faint in your minds, means show the palm. Now in boxing, back in the Olympic Games, they'd take leather straps and they'd wrap around their hands. And then they'd wrap their arms up all the way up to the shoulder. And they'd wrap both of them, both hands and both arms up to the shoulder. And boxing was a terribly brutal thing. It's not like boxing matches now. You could do anything. You could kick, you could do anything but bite. Only biting would get you disqualified. You could stick fingers in people's eyes. You could do anything. You could kick, you could stomp, you could stomp them when they're down. You could do any manner of fighting was part of this. You get them down, you just beat them to death. There were a lot of people beat to death. Now, any time the opponent wanted to stop the fight, he showed the palm. If you show the palm, it's jiggers, give up, you know, fudgies, I'm done, don't whoop me no more. And so the apostle is telling us, don't give up, box your sins. God wants you to box your sins. He wants you to fight and resist your sins. You remember last week we studied about Cain and Abel. And we saw that God told Cain that sin lieth at the door, and his desire shall be unto thee, but thou shalt rule over him. God wants us to rule over our sins. The near sin, the familiar sin, the sin that is right alongside. He wants us to box that and resist that and not submit to sin. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Don't give up the fight. Don't throw in the towel. Don't relapse. Don't relapse. Somebody told me in the last week that, it had one of them famous quotes out of the AA book that, relapsing sometimes can be good. And I said, it can't be good. It can't ever be good. That's a bald-faced lie. Why can't it be good? Because you gain no experience in overcoming. I have not relapsed, and I have great experience in overcoming. If you offer me some cocaine today and I turn it down, I have great experience in turning it down. But if you relapse, you go back to it, you got no experience of overcoming. You just showing the palm, you just giving up to the devil. The devil is whooping you like a red-headed stepchild. Don't let him do that to you. You're not a sissy. Stand up and fight. Be a man and woman of God. That's what God wants from you. For consider him and endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Show the palm, show the hand. For ye have not resisted unto blood, striving, boxing, fighting, boxing against sin. Again, the apostle tells us, fight sin. He said, you're not all beat up. The devil is not going to beat you up if you don't smoke a crack pipe today. The devil is not going to beat you up if you don't pick up some other lady's purse. The devil is not going to beat you up if you don't get drunk. The devil ain't going to whoop you like that. You're not all beat up. And you have not yet resisted unto blood. You don't have a bloody nose. Your eye isn't all shut. And you just don't have the tar beat all out of you. That's not the reason you give up. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving, boxing, fighting against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation that's speaking to you as children. Now he's going to quote Scripture again. My, my, my. There he goes again, quoting Scripture. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receives. Now he's quoted there from Proverbs chapter 3, and I'm going to turn over to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be wearied of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighted. Now, God has other things to say about correction here in Proverbs, and it's not on your PowerPoints, but I'm going to read them to you. In chapter 13, verse 24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes," and that means anytime he needs it. Let's look at chapter 19, verse 18. "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." In chapter 22, verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." In chapter 23, verse 12, "Apply thy heart unto instruction, and thy ears unto the word of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell." Now, you can take these verses out of context. You can understand them out of context. I have one parenting job that I'm proud of in my life, my daughter. My daughter, I was mature enough as a Christian that I was able to raise her according to these things. And she was fixing to get married, and she made some sort of remark about how I was a real taskmaster and spanked her a lot. And I said, "Think about it, Tiffany. How many times did I spank you?" And so we started adding them up, and it was four in her whole life, four times. Now, a loving parent, if he's going to spank his child, will give him one good lick and then get softer. The idea is not to beat the child and get mad at the child. The idea is to make that rear end burn. And once you give one good lick, that's good enough. All you do is just fan in air after that, see, and get lighter. While an abusive parent gets harder with every lick and abuses the child. But the Bible tells us that corporal punishment is a big part of disciplining in life. And that just like God wants us to raise our children, don't you think that He handles us the exact same way back to Hebrews chapter 12? "For ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've forgot the exhortation that speaketh to you as children. My son, despise not the chastening, the spanking of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." So because you do bad and something happens to you, don't get mad at God. You ought to consider your own self. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Not some of them, every son. Love and corporal punishment complement training. When you see pictures of the ancient Greek games, you see the trainer, and he was always an older man in a long flowing robe, and he had a big rod, just like a staff. He had a big rod. And so the runner or the boxer or whoever would be there, and you'd see that trainer reach out and whoop him with that rod. And so the race guy wouldn't get down his stands right, and so he'd whop him with that stick and tell him, "Get down there right," and he'd make him get down right. And so love and corporal punishment go together as part of training. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son," not some of them, "scourgeth every son that he receives. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons." 20 years ago, I tried to leave the Lord. I said, I'm through with this. I will not speak His word anymore. I'm done with this. I'm going to leave Him. I'm going to become a smart crook this time. And I thought He beat me to death. He beat all the snot out of me. He beat me viciously. And you know what it showed? It showed He loved me. If you're a Christian, you can't get away with sin. You can rob a bank, but you'll get caught every time if you're a Christian. You can commit adultery, but you'll get caught every time the woman will call your wife. You know she will. How can she keep her mouth shut about something like that? If you get drunk, you'll have a hangover. You'll feel terrible tomorrow. If you use cocaine, you'll have no money and you'll beg from all of your friends, and God's foot will be on your neck until you pull up from that. If you're a thief, the money will run through your hands like water. It'll do you no good. I thought it was the FBI that said, thou shalt not steal. It was God that said that. He wants us to stop that stuff. All manner of sin. Whatever the near sin, the close, the one that's alongside you, the well about I stand sin, that's what he wants you to get under control. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all of God's children now are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. Noskoth. We're not just saying a dirty word here. That's not what we're trying to do. The bastard son in ancient world, in ancient England, when this Bible was written, the King James translation of the Bible, the bastard son was a son that received no mentoring, no tutoring from the father. The father, the rich man, would get himself a concubine, some young girl, and he'd have sex with her unlawfully, and she'd get pregnant. And so he'd throw a little money there, not much of that, but he'd throw a little money, but he wouldn't accept the son at the end of the family, the illegitimate son in the family. He received no mentoring, no training from the father. If the kid and the mother came to church, they'd have to sit back the back while the family, the great sinner, sit up the front. It's a double standard. All those things are wrong. And so here the apostle's trying to shock us and tell us that, hey, if you can steal, if you can rob a bank and get away with it, you're not a child of God. If you can commit adultery and get away with it and your wife not find out, you're not a child of God. If you can steal and get away with it, you're not a child of God. God is not disciplining you. He don't care about you. Don't get in that category. But if you be without chastisement, if you can do it and get away with it, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, every son that he received, he scourgeth every son that he received. If you were of all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh, earthly fathers, which corrected us and gave them reverence. Our parents corrected us, taught us right from wrong. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And here's an allusion back to the Old Testament law that in Deuteronomy, if the parents had a son they couldn't do anything with, he just would not mind. He was just totally wild. When he got up to the age of accountability, they'd bring him to the elders of the village, and the elders would try to work with him, and if they couldn't work with him, they'd stone him. And so if you be disobedient, you're going to die. But isn't it better, won't it be better to be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, our earthly parents, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. Whatever seems right to them, that's what they chastened us for. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God is absolutely holy, and he wants us to become holy. Now, we're not holier than thou. We'll never cease being fallible human beings and making mistakes. But we can grow in holiness, grow in sanctification, grow in the grace of God. We need to become better. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands, proving those things that are good and right. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. While you're getting that beating, while God's punishing you, it don't seem to be joyous, does it? But grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, if you'll submit to his punishment, if you'll submit to his discipline, nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. And here's again the allusion to the Greek games and the exercise, the training that we all have to have. So don't lose heart. Every time you say no to the devil, you're receiving training. You're learning how to be overcomers in your everyday life. Verse 12, for therefore lift up the hands and hang down, and the feeble knees. There he goes, quoting scripture again. Well, let's go see what he's talking about. In Isaiah chapter 35, we see these verses that he just quoted. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say unto them that are fearful of heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even with God with recompense. He'll come and save you. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. This Christ, this Messiah, who's going to come in 750 years that the prophet's telling us about, this Christ is going to come, is going to do miracles like no other man ever did miracles. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness, Israel and all of the world is like a wilderness, like a desert in the sight of God, the way that God looks at them. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And what happens when water is added to the desert? It blooms. And so God, in this beautiful poetic language, is telling us when the Christ comes, there's going to be great blooming from his water of life, from this river of living water that he gives us, that it's going to bring forth great fruit. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land a spring of water. And the inhabitation of dragons each day shall be grass where reeds and bushes. And so Christ tramples upon dragons, upon Satan. And so now this is going to become like a riverbank. And a highway shall be there, and the church is always referred to in Isaiah as being a highway that's coming. And he talks about it, heap it up, as if you're throwing dirt and rocks up on a roadway, and you're building a roadway. And so this church that's coming is going to be a highway, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. See, God wants us to be holy, be called the way of holiness. For the unclean shall not pass over it. You've got to have your sins washed away to be in this highway. You've got to become a Christian and have your sins already washed away to be added to this highway that we're going to. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those wayfaring men, people like us that's made a lot of mistakes in life and finally learned our lesson. Like those wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. This Christianity is going to be so simple, it's going to be like adding up two and two and getting four. It's going to be so simple that an idiot can't understand. Anybody can understand this. An idiot can understand it. A simpleton can understand this Christianity. This is not rocket science stuff that God's telling us. No lion shall be there. You remember that Christ is going to trample upon the lion. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go thereupon. And it shall not be found there. But the redeemed, and this is a word that means galal. It means, according to the ancient custom of near kin, to ransom, to buy back, to buy the relative's property back, to marry his widow and raise up seed after him. The redeemed shall walk there. And so we're all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, aren't we, in verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come into Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. And so we're going to receive this everlasting life that's going to be found in Christianity. And they shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow and sighing shall wipe away. So Christ wipes away all tears. Back to Hebrews 12. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. See, he said a lot when he said that, didn't he? He referred us back to Isaiah 35. And make straight paths for your feet. Why would someone run in a race, why would you run like an S? Why would you run like that? The closest distance between two points is a straight line. Why wouldn't you run straight for the prize? That's the way every race in the Greek games was. Zeus would be at the very end, the temple of Zeus, and you would run straight for the temple of Zeus if it was good enough for their games, why aren't you doing the same in Christianity? Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. See, Jesus is able to heal, not only physically like he did in those days, but he's able to heal spiritually. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, but receive you as an honored guest, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD, and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. We have a library there that you can study just about anything that you want, hear a sermon on it, just about anything in the Bible you want to study, but rather let it be he. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We're called to peace. We've got to turn the other cheek. I know it's hard to do, but we've got to do it. It's part of life. Follow peace and holiness. If we don't make some progress in life towards this holiness thing, nobody's going to see the Lord that doesn't make any progress. You don't have to be perfect, but you got to make progress. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. See, you can fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. And so this root of bitterness is really described in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and the 17th verse, Leviticus 19. Let's look at verse 16. That's a good verse, too. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shall I stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy neighbor, thy brother, in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. If you've got something against me, you need to come tell me, is what that book says. If I got something against you, I want to assure you, you'll be the first to know it. I won't tell anybody else before I tell you. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Y'all have heard that before, hadn't you? Didn't Jesus say that? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. A root of bitterness will cause a lot of people to be lost. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, this is not talking about once damned, always damned. It's not saying that. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a cup of porridge. He sold his birthright. Then later, he changed his mind. That's what repentance means. He changed his mind, and he wanted the birthright back. He wanted to be king himself, and God wouldn't give it to him because he thought so little of that birthright. Now, it doesn't mean that he couldn't be saved. It means that you can't unbreak a window. For you are not come into the mouth that might be touched, and that burneth with fire and the blackness and darkness of the tempest. At Mount Sinai, when God gave the law of Moses to the people, when he gave the Ten Commandments, the mountain burned with the blackness of the tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. It scared the people so bad to hear the very voice of Almighty God that they told Moses, oh, don't let him speak to us anymore. Let him speak to you and we'll listen to you. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so any type of sin under that law of Moses had no provision for forgiveness. Things were stoned, thrust through with a dart, even if an animal walked up on that mount where he wasn't supposed to. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I do exceedingly fear and quake. But you are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, And so we studied this last week from Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. To the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. Who was God's firstborn? Christ. So the general assembly, the churches of Christ, which are written in heaven. Isn't that great to know that our names are written in heaven? Which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Isn't that wonderful? God will make us perfect before we die. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus cries better than that blood of Abel. What did God tell Cain? He said, the blood of thy brother Abel crieth from the ground unto me. How much more do you think that the blood of Jesus cries unto him? And see you not you refuse him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. They didn't escape that refused Moses. Now we're going to escape if we refuse Christ. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now is promised, saying, once more do I shake the earth, not only the earth only, but also the heaven. And this is a word, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, and those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom, this church of Christ, this kingdom of God, which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. For our God is a consuming fire, and it is better that we not fall under his foot. The gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123. Visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. You can tune in this afternoon. We're on at 11 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and 9 o'clock. Three different sermons on the radio today. The gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that which I preached unto you, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you. What if you don't? Well, it tells you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible teaches that we need to have faith, for without faith it's impossible to please him, the book said. The Bible teaches we need to confess Christ as Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Bible teaches that we need to repent, for the times of ignorance God has winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Everybody, not just some of them. And the Bible teaches that we need to be baptized into Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning, you need to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity now. You can just march right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For sin in your life, you can come and confess of that. We'd encourage our radio audience to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, what must I do to be saved before it's everlasting too late? If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?